Well, let's start with a word of prayer and we'll get into the lesson today. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given us to come and study. We do thank you for the fellowship we can have with one another, to be with other believers, to begin our week. And we just pray for a time of refreshing, of listening to your word and studying it. Teach us what you want us to learn from it and how to apply it this coming week. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 11. And I think we began a couple weeks back with the beginning of Revelation chapter 11. So this is part 2 of Revelation 11. We're looking at the two witnesses. Now, what I want to do is start us off in probably verse 3. That's where I want to start, in verse 3. We looked at the temple, the fact that there will be a tribulation temple, and now we're starting to look at specifically the two witnesses. Now, here's the deal. Let's read it first, and then I have some questions to come behind it. So pay attention in particular to the minutiae in this passage, because it's very detailed. It's giving clues to different things. Okay? So let's read from verse 3. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." There's an issue about that. Clothed in sackcloth. So that's 3.5 years they're going to prophesy. Okay, let's keep going. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God of the earth." That's Zechariah 4. "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues, as often as they desire. When they finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And the dead bodies will lie in the street, the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest of them were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Here's my question. Who are these guys? Two witnesses that God... This is based on Old Testament prophecies. Not prophecy, but law. That a legal matter or any matter standing need to be verified by two witnesses. So if a crime had been committed, say, for instance, murder had been committed, there needed to be two witnesses to verify if that really happened. Same thing happened in the old, in the New Testament when Jesus came on the scene. He had witnesses for himself as well. He said he himself was a witness, but John the Baptist was a witness for him. Holy Spirit was a witness for him, verifying who he was through his miracles. So God always establishes things, typically by two witnesses.
Could that possibly be the prophets that were taken up, in like the fiery chariots?
Possibly. Okay. So we do know one thing: Elijah does come back. That is prophesied, that he does come back. So we do know Elijah comes back. So maybe it's one of them. I don't know. What do you think?
Could it be the two people that were taken up and never died? So Elijah and Enoch
were the only two in the Bible that never experienced death, that were raptured or translated into heaven, one by a fiery chariot, and another one was just walking with God and was taken to heaven in that transaction. They never experienced death. So the argument that some people have is that, yes, it's Enoch and Elijah, because the two have never died. And therefore, they will come back and eventually experience death. As you saw, they are killed by the Antichrist and are resurrected at that point in time. Here's my question. Is it possible then, does everyone have to die? Let's just back up that premise. Because the argument is saying, well, those are the two that never died, so they're going to come back to eventually die. Does everyone need to die?
No, when the rapture goes.
No. Good. Right, because the rapture proves people do not have to die in order to be translated. Also, the millennium, at the end of the millennium, all believers are translated as well and become glorified at the end of that. So, you don't want to work from that premise, well, they have to come back. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The Hebrews 9 passage. That's a general principle, but it's not a hard principle that you have to hold to, that everybody has to die. You don't. If the rapture is to happen tonight, we will never experience death. Jesus said that there'd be those who wouldn't experience death. So based on that larger context, it doesn't necessarily have to be Enoch or Elijah that experienced death. I definitely say Elijah comes back. He is on the planet. Whether he's in a glorified body or another type of body, he is back. That's definite with Elijah. He is back. But with these two guys, these two witnesses, I'm not sure if it's necessary Enoch or Elijah. It could be, but it's not based on the premise that they need to come back to die. The other argument, who else do you think they call? Moses. Did you notice Moses? Did you notice the types of activities they do? What is the power that they have? The miracles. Do you recognize the miracles? The miracle. One of the miracles is to shut water off or shut the rains off. And they do this for 3.5 years. That's reminiscence of Elijah. He shut the rain off for 3.5 years. Okay, wait. Think about the cataclysmic events that would happen if all the world stopped raining. Let me back up. In the previous chapters, I've already showed you that the angels actually stop the wind patterns. So there is no more weather. Think about that. No more wind, no more weather, and then they shut off the rain. Think of what would happen.
It would be like hell on earth. It would be so hot.
It would be Bakersfield. That's right. It would be the worst thing that when we live here. It would be Bakersfield at 110 degrees like it is all the time. I can't believe I came back to this. Why did we live here? Why do we live in the desert? Anyway. The whole world becomes Bakersfield in its essence, I guess. And no wind, no rain for 3.5 years. Okay, that's reminiscence of Elijah. But what's the water issue? What's the water plague?
Blood.
They turn the waters to blood. Already the water has been turned to blood in a third of the world, the oceans, and a third of the rivers have been turned to blood. These guys have the power to command any water they so choose to turn to blood. So it could be a river, it could be an ocean. If they say, we want the Pacific to be all the blood, the Pacific would turn all the blood. So these guys have that kind of power. What is that reminiscence of?
Of the plagues of Egypt.
Absolutely. Moses struck Egypt, the Nile, with the waters turning to blood. Now, they try to explain this away. This is the silt, a different color of silt got turned up and this and that. It's blood. Because if it was just a river phenomenon, it wouldn't just be silt, because the miracle that Moses put on the people of Egypt, it affected their wells and underground water as well. So it wasn't just simply the Nile and something happening to the Nile. It affected all the water. And I know National Geographic and all these guys are with the History Channel try to do a more naturalistic approach. This is a supernatural approach because it's affecting well waters and the waters they're drinking from. So they have the ability to, so that's remnants of Moses. This is why some people say that one of the witnesses is Moses, perhaps. Could it be Moses? What is the arguments for him? Well, the argument for Moses is the fact that Moses has died. Okay? There was a dispute over Moses' body. You remember this? In Jude? Satan wanted Moses' body. You can read this in that book. And there's a dispute. Why do you think Satan would want his body?
Coming back the second time?
Maybe. He wants to dispose of this body because he might be coming back a second time. We do know probably another theory is the fact that if Satan could produce Moses' body, there's no doubt Israel would have worshipped his body and as a relic, as the church did with saints. The church worshipped saints' relics. You can go there to Rome, Italy now, and there's teeth of saints and bones of saints. Peter's buried under one of the altars, and people worship these relics. No doubt Israel would have worshipped Moses' body if it would have been produced. So God hid that body away. But maybe it could be that God particularly prepared Moses' body and protected it from Satan getting that because it's going to be used in this kind of situation where it's resurrected and used again.
Is that in the Catholic Bible too, a little bit more about that whole scenario where the Assumption of Moses or something like that?
It's an Apocrypha book. It's not in the Apocrypha. It's an extra book out there that was never put in the canon.
So it's not in the Catholic Bible?
No. Ah. No. But people read it, just like the Gospel of Thomas or whatever. It's extra non-biblical literature, if you want to say that. So, like the Book of Enoch, stuff like that. Anyway, you have that situation to where perhaps Moses' body will be used because he's coming back, because the plague that uses blood is connected to Moses. The plague of no rain is connected to Elijah. And then the third category, if you notice what they can do, any other plague they want to ensue on the earth, they can do. It's very possible that Moses could come back. Another ground that I would substantiate this argument on is who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. Remember, he was transformed? Moses and Elijah. We definitely know Elijah's coming back, but Moses appeared. And why do those two appear with Jesus in front of the apostles? Moses represents what? The law of God. Elijah represents what? The prophets. The law and the prophets make up the entire Old Testament. So those two came together in the Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John see that. They want to make tabernacles to all three of them. So you have an appearance of those two right there. The other thing is, what happens if Moses, he's already died, obviously, but this passage says this one guy dies too. Both of them do. Is it possible that Moses can die twice? If God wills it to be so. Do we have any precedent from anything that guys can die twice?
Lazarus
eventually died, right? Because he was resuscitated, not given a glorified body. Obviously, any resurrection Jesus did, or even in the Old Testament that happened, was a resuscitation, not a resurrection where someone's given a glorified body, obviously. So Lazarus is resuscitated, back to life, brought back from the dead, but he eventually died again. Lazarus experienced death twice. Anyone else that experienced death twice? Yeah, Jonah, absolutely. Jonah. The idea is that Jonah died in the belly whale and was brought back to life because he is the sign. By the way, Jonah's connected to this passage, by the way. I'll bring that out. Jairus' daughter died, brought back to life. She eventually died again. At the resurrection of the Lord himself, Matthew reports that many people came out of the graves and went into the holy city and appeared before many. They eventually died again. So, the precedent that people say, well, you can only die once. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, that's a general principle because there's exceptions to that principle, right? It's possible for someone to die twice. So the argument then is it very well could be Moses and he would die again, a second death. Would he do that? Yes. If it's Moses, did you notice the passage says, these two stand before the God of earth. Did you notice the passage? They stand before God of all the earth. The fact that they stand before him is that they could mean that they're actually in God's presence now and then they come back to earth, and that connotation of them being standing before God is given to them because that's where they've been. Ever since they have died or been translated, they've been standing before God. Third option. The third option is they're neither Moses nor Elijah. Elijah is coming back. He is on the scene. But that these two witnesses are Jewish prophets that will be raised up at the end. It's very possible. So those are your three options. It could be Enoch and Elijah. It could be Moses and Elijah. Or it could be two Jewish prophets that are eventually raised up. If that's the case, if these two Jewish prophets, if we're living in that time period, these two Jewish prophets could be very well alive today. They will be born into a Jewish family. They will come to faith in Jesus Christ and eventually be used as Moses and Elijah for that task.
What is this? The sackcloth, does that have any indication that it could be prophets of old? Because they come back and they're wearing sackcloth, they're already purified.
Now here's the interesting thing.
That kind of goes along with Zechariah, I think, chapter 2, where it gives the example who's the high priest of Zechariah?
Joshua.
Joshua. You know, he has to repent.
Yeah.
And then he has to put on sackcloth and ashes.
Yeah.
And these guys come back and they're, the description of them is they're already wearing the sackcloth.
Mm-hmm. Three things I want you to think about in the reference to the sackcloth that very well could be. Sackcloth always represents mourning for sin or punishment for sin that's been committed. They put on sackcloth and ashes. Job put sackcloth and ashes on him when he mourned for his family. Blood, no rain. Those three things are, and then let me add a fourth one. How long are they dead for?
3 days.
Okay. How long was Jonah in the belly of a fish?
3 days.
How long was Jesus in the grave?
3 days.
Gotcha. The idea, Jesus told this to Israel. You want a sign? One sign, because a wicked generation seeks a sign, but one sign will only be given to you, Israel. It is the sign of Jonah. And if you don't get that, it's too bad. First sign of Jonah came when? Israel was giving three signs of Jonah. First one happened prior to Jesus' resurrection. Raising of Lazarus from the dead. How long was Lazarus in the tomb? Jesus came to him on the fourth day, right? Why on the fourth day? It's because they believe the soul stayed with the body until the fourth day. Lazarus is in the tomb 3 days. Jesus comes on the fourth day. Lazarus is the first sign of Jonah. The Messiah can raise people from the dead. The second sign of Jonah is that Jesus, the Messiah himself, is in the ground for 3 days as Jonah is a smelly fish. He comes out of the grave. That's the second sign for Jonah. And Israel doesn't get this. Israel's blinded to this. And now, since God now is working with Israel, the sign of Jonah is given once again because these guys, what? Are killed by the Antichrist, remain in the streets for 3.5 days, and raptured in full view of Israel and the entire world. It's the three signs of Jonah right there. Lazarus, the Messiah, and the two witnesses. Put that together with blood connotating to Moses, no rain, Elijah, and the third sign was sackcloth and the fourth sign was sackcloth and ashes. What do you got there? What do you think God's trying to say? And who is that message for?
The Jews.
The Jews. You guys better wake up. When you see familiar things, they'll say, this is what Moses did. This is what Elijah did. Sackcloth and ashes. Can you imagine anyone today putting sackcloth on them right now? wouldn't mean anything to a Gentile. It means everything to a Jew when you see sackcloth and ashes. So what God's trying to say is something very terrible is about to happen to you. You need to get this right. I'm speaking your language.
The other thing that happened here is that after they ascended up into the clouds, there was a great earthquake, so it just carries on the complete type of Christ's resurrection.
Absolutely.
Demonstrated.
At Mount Sinai, earthquake at the resurrection and the cross, and now you have an earthquake here.
And earlier in the passage, it talks about Sodom and Egypt, which is describing the spiritual death of Israel.
That's right.
They're totally dead.
Why call Israel Sodom and Egypt? What is that connotating? What does Sodom represent? Anytime the word Sodom or that connotation is used. Sexual immorality. Okay? Jerusalem will be called Sodom by God himself. He sees the city as Sodom. Not the holy city. He sees it. I wonder why. What happens in the end times that makes Israel so debauched sexually? You think about our country, how debauched it is sexually. What happens over there? Do you know? This blew me away when I saw this. This is a couple years ago when I saw this. They're trying to make Tel Aviv the homosexual capital of the world. Did you know that? Not San Francisco, not LA, not New York. The homosexuals actually want to put their capital in Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv? Yeah. You ever been to Tel Aviv? Wow. Night and day between Jerusalem and Tel Aviv. But God calls Jerusalem Sodom. Does something happen to where Jerusalem takes on that connotation? By the way, the homosexuals continue to want to have gay days in Jerusalem and want to parade through the cities. The rabbis are going nuts over it, trying to stop it. But you've got to remember, Israel's very secular and they're very liberal. And sometimes that will get passed through. Now, and I've given you this other theory that they want to make Jerusalem an international city with no jurisdiction from Israel over the control of Jerusalem. I will say this, and I could be wrong if more information comes in, but here's my theory so far. If Jerusalem becomes an international city, it will become Sodom. If it removes itself from Israel's control, it will become Sodom sexually. Why then also does he call it Egypt as well? The paganism of Egypt and the persecution that came from Egypt is in that connotation. The inhabitants of that city will become persecutors of the Jews as Pharaoh and Egypt did, and will worship pagan deities. Absolutely. So the two are there. Something happens to Jerusalem to be called by God, not the holy city, but Sodom and Egypt.
I was reading somewhere, and I don't know if this is correct or not. I wanted to ask you about it. I read that Sodom also means lime.
About what?
Lime.
Lime?
Yeah.
I'd have to look into that. I'm not sure.
But we know that Egypt means red.
Yeah, it does.
So if Sodom means lime and Egypt means muddy red.
Muddy red.
Could that be the contrast between purity and the blood of the Lamb and the sexual immorality and the paganism in Egypt? Is there any correlation?
I don't know. I don't know how far to take that. Maybe. There might be there. I think everything's...
The type showing up in that.
Yeah, I think everything, the names of everything have meaning. If you go to the tertiary level of that, yeah, I think you might be on to something. I haven't went that far into it, the interpretation, but there might be something there. There always is more. Always is more. So, let's back this up then. And here's where an application comes in. When God wants to get your attention, He will speak your language. Now, what do I mean by that? God speaks through His Word. He speaks through prayer. He speaks through circumstances. He speaks through people. God has a funny way, or an intricate way, I should say, that when He wants to talk to you, He can speak your heart language. It's very weird how He does this, but He does this. You can talk to thousands and thousands of Christians, and He spoke to them in their own personal way. What do I mean by that? It could be anything. Seeing the right circumstance or the right people. And people see that as a clear message from God. I saw this and this happened, and they put it together. I don't want to get into subjective stuff, but God does speak your own language. When He speaks to Israel, He will always use the language of the Old Testament to them and what they're familiar with. And I pointed those things out. Those are familiar. Here's the funny thing. Most Gentiles who read this passage don't see the Jewishness of the language. He is speaking very Jewish to them right now in this passage. This goes over my head as a Gentile, because I didn't grow up with knowing about Elijah or Moses. I knew about them, but that doesn't resonate with me as it would a Jew. So He's speaking. So God speaks His own. When He wants to talk to you, He will speak your language. He knows what language I hear. There's certain things that He can do, and I hear it, and it's loud and clear. I heard about an atheist that refused to come to Christ, and this Christian challenged him. He says, you just pray to Him and ask Him to reveal Himself to you and see what He does. He goes, okay. So he starts praying. And he calls up the Christian. He says, hey, I got to tell you something, man. Some weird stuff's happening to me. This is an atheist that doesn't know the Bible or anything. I prayed that prayer that you said, and all of a sudden, Jesus' face pops up everywhere. Mm-hmm. He goes, what are you talking about? He goes, I was in the backyard in my pool, and I was looking down in the water, and through the ripples, I could see the face of Jesus. I said, you're crazy, man. This is a Christian saying, what are you talking about, man? And then after that, the next day, I was in my bathroom, and I was looking at the grain of wood on the door. And he says, I saw the face of Jesus in the grain of wood. And he said, blew me away. And then he said he went to another place in the house, and again, on another door, the grain of wood had the face of Jesus. He says, after that, I accepted Christ. There's no doubt. You're thinking, what? Here's an atheist who prayed that prayer. God answered him prayer, spoke apparently his language, whatever that is, his heart language. He saw the face of Jesus everywhere, and he accepted the Lord. Now the Christian was baffled by that, because that's not the typical way someone comes to faith in Christ. But the person I'm talking about was Ravi Zacharias. He was told this story about another, and he came and inspected the door. He goes, I looked at the door, and I looked at the grain of wood. He says, I could barely make out a face. He goes, then I went to the other door, and he goes, I could barely make out a face. But he goes, this guy saw the face of Jesus in that door, and it converted him. Now, what is that about? Would I have seen that face? Probably not. And Ravi Zacharias was talking about it. He says, I didn't see anything there either. What God was doing was speaking someone's heart language and bringing conversion about. Now, does God do that all the time? No. But when He wants to talk to you and you're not listening, He has a funny way of getting your attention. And it wakes you up. A lot of people's heart language is money. Now, what will He do to get your attention in that regard? He will take it from you. You think, oh gosh, what way? You figure out your own personal life. What wakes me up? What will wake me up? Typically in people's lives, it's money. They lose a job, they get cut, they're at work, and the people tell them, I was talking to somebody in our church that works for the state, and they're being told that they're going to go to minimum wage. Did you hear about that? And they've been working for like 25 years at the state office, and now they're going to minimum wage. And they're shocked. They're shocked about that.
It's not our minimum wage. It's the federal.
The federal minimum wage.
It's below California standards.
Either. There you go. Now, I don't know if that's the person's language, but I'm just saying, that's how God sometimes gets attention. People lose businesses. People do this. People do that. It doesn't matter. And He speaks that and says, "Wake up!"
It happened to me. It was a miracle. When I was in my drug days, I wasn't. And I had smoked pot for a long time. I mean, I was just stoned forever. And one time I was just, I'd been smoking for days and days and days, and I couldn't get high enough, and I was depressed, and I knew a guy that had some PCP, and I was picking up the phone to call him, because I wanted to try it. And as soon as I picked up the phone, I heard an audible voice say, "No, this is not for you."
Yeah.
And I'm sober.
Yeah.
And I never touched it again.
Yeah.
I quit smoking. I just knew that was it. That was
it.
My last chance.
Yeah.
It was it. It was over for me.
Mm-hmm. There have been many people who have heard in their spirit the voice of God speaking to them, saying, "Don't do this," or "Do this," "Stop this," whatever. When He does that, listen. Please listen. That is God speaking. And when He goes outside of the normal boundaries of how He speaks to you, that means He's trying to get your attention. And what you'll see in this passage is some people get it and some people don't.
You know, that whole thing of signs and wonders has always been a struggle for me, because we see so much of the Pentecostal,
yes,
pervert that type of thing.
Right.
And so we tend to, as mainstream evangelical churches, we tend to write a bunch of that off, because that's what they do.
That's what the charismatics do.
But,
yeah.
But more and more, as I study the scriptures and I run into people and hear people's testimonies and hear of how that they had dreams or visions,
mm-hmm,
for their salvation.
Yeah.
But I think that it's almost always specifically for salvation.
Yeah, it typically is. I see the majority of the cases, it's for salvation or saving a life that someone's getting ready to die. I will say this, I was like you in the fact that, well, we have God's Word, and that's enough, and it is enough. But then I was talking to a professor one time about this, and I said, and he says, "Brandon," he goes, "you know the third most way people are coming to faith in the Lord on the mission field?" I said, "No, what?" He says, "Dreams and visions." I said, it stopped me in my tracks. I said, "What do you mean, dreams and visions? We don't need that. We have the completed canon." He says, "You don't understand. There's no missionaries there, and there's no Bibles there. Now, these people want to get saved. How is He saving them? Dreams and visions." And I go, what is He doing in the dreams and visions? What is the general thing that He is telling people? Either they have an appearance of an angel, or Jesus Himself appears to them in a dream and vision, especially like in Iraq and Iran, or Indonesia, or whatever, heavily Muslim. And He appears to them and tells them who He is, either directs them to a Bible or directs them to a missionary that's close to them. If not, the actual vision eventually leads them to the Lord and they come to faith in Christ. Now, I was blown away by that. I said, "That's the third most way people are coming to faith on the mission field?" He goes, "Absolutely." And I said, "I got to rethink all what I thought, because that's new revelation." Because I'm right. I threw the baby out with the bathwater with the Pentecostals. I mean, they have a liver quiver every day. And it's like God's speaking right next to them. And He told me to go to McDonald's. And it's like, oh, gosh, I'm just not going down that road.
But the difference is we have the canon.
That's right.
He gave it to us.
That's right.
Somebody out in the jungle or,
doesn't.
Or in Iran, they don't have access to it.
Yeah, and so what we would call that, you know, is they're having direct revelation. I mean, God speaking to their heart. No, not all of it. Right. That's right.
He will try to talk to you in your dreams.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's where I made the mistake early on in my ministry, where I discounted all that, where there has to be a balance, you know, and understanding God does speak like that in dreams and visions, and even speaks to your spirit. It's not audible that you can hear, but you can hear it in your spirit. And there's that element that you have to understand, that He will do that, especially when, like, the situation here. Now, he's speaking Israel's heart language, and how do they respond? Look what it says.
Question, Brandon.
Yeah.
The timing of this, does it correlate when the beast is actually came into the rock? Does this timing correlate with that? Do you understand what I'm asking?
Yeah. Well,
if it does, it would be like, okay, now you've seen him kill the two witnesses, and he's proclaiming himself in the synagogue. Now's the time for Israel to get out of Dodge.
Perfect. Yeah, you're right on. It's at the 3.5-year mark that this is climaxing on. They have been prophesying for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and no one has been able to do anything. Did you notice that when the scripture said, no, anyone that tries to mess with them, they are immediately killed, and actually fire comes out of their mouth and they're destroyed. But then it says, did you notice what comes out of the pit? The beast comes out of it. Wait a second. That's telling you something that you'll find out in Revelation 13. Antichrist is human, right? He's human. But this is saying that the beast, Antichrist, is now coming out of the abyss. What is that telling you? Something has happened to the Antichrist now to where he is having a counterfeit resurrection. He's coming up out of the pit now. He's rising back from the dead, supposedly. The Revelation 13 will talk to you about he receives a mortal wound and now then has a simulated or counterfeit resurrection. Yes?
We read ahead a little bit in the first couple verses of chapter 12. And there appear a great wonder in heaven. And basically Satan's coming up like we're discussing. As Christ was crucified, and he shouted out, "It is finished," and the high priest was
cutting
the lamb's throat. Is there any correlation between what is happening right here? You know, the earthquake happened at his resurrection, and the high priest slit the throat of the lamb.
There very well could be. I'm not sure when, what time of the day this would be, when this happens. It could very well fit the pattern. And I will say this. Pattern keeps repeating itself. And if God's trying to speak to Israel, he will fit the pattern to Israel. To where if it does, that could follow that pattern. Absolutely, it could. It very well could. We're not told when it happens. I just know we're at the 3.5-year mark, and all this is going down. The same time that Satan is thrown out of heaven, the counterfeit resurrection of the Antichrist has happened because he's now the beast who came out of the pit. And now think about this. The world has seen, the Antichrist suffer death and come back to life, and then he will be able to destroy the two witnesses. You see the connection of the dots and what the world will think about this individual. Let's first back up. You and I know biblically what the two witnesses stand for, who they are, and what they will do. But if you talk to average Joe Pagan out there who is watching this in the tribulation, what do you think the governments of the world will say about these individuals and who they are?
Terrorists.
Are they terrorists? What will they say? Wait, they have supernatural abilities, and the whole world will see their supernatural abilities, especially if you attack them. No army on this planet will be able to attack them.
They'll say they're from hell.
You're on it. You are on it, man. Now, if more information comes in, I might change my view, but I am really leaning towards, you got to think like the world thinks. A lot of times. Don't put your, you know, we think Christian too much. I want to see it from their perspective. What would the world say if we had two individuals and no army on the earth could attack them without being slain?
They're ETs.
They're ETs. They're extraterrestrials. What would they say about them?
See, we told you there was life out there.
Yeah, I mean, if you really think about from the world's perspective, they are absolutely set up to go counter to this, to say that these guys are aliens from another dimension. But yet they'll see the Antichrist destroy them and say, he has power over other extraterrestrial life forms. He must be. Think about this. Let's stop this. Back up a little bit more about the ET.